He's done and how He's given us direction in our life, and He's come and shown His presence. And today I kind of want to continue talking about some things, but I want to settle into to a book of the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, I think I mentioned this, but we were in Bible study, and I was kind of saying, well, guys, I'm not sure where to go in our Bible study that we have on Thursdays. And I wasn't sure what book to study. I hadn't, with all the stuff going on, just hadn't had a lot of time to focus on it. And so I ask him, and by the way, what we're studying right now is Jude. It's going to take us a while. It's just one book, one chapter, 25 verses, and we'll probably be there for another month, maybe two. I don't know. But it's going to take a while just to get through it. But that's kind of where I'm filling in the gap. And so I was asking them, well, after we finish this, you know, what do you want to study? And Jason says he likes the Old Testament, okay? And y'all know Theodora, that's her specialty. She's deep in the Old Testament in the sense of understanding and stuff. I am not an Old Testament preacher, okay? It's not where I love the Old Testament in the sense that there's lots of deep things that you get out of it, but I don't preach out of it a whole lot. So I'm not an Old Testament preacher. But we're going to go to the Old Testament today, okay? So just so you know, we're gonna spend a few weeks in looking at the book of Nehemiah. Okay, now, yep. You guys know who the shortest man in the Bible was, don't you? Nehemiah. Okay, so the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you don't know where Nehemiah is, if you open up your Bible just kind of in the middle, you'll find Psalms, okay? And you go to the left. Go to the left. You got Psalms, then you got Job, then you got Esther, and then you got Nehemiah, okay? And so while you're, and also don't be afraid to use the index in the front of your Bible. If you don't know where something is, you know, use that index. It's a good thing to do. It really helps in coming to a knowledge of the Bible. And we don't need to be ashamed of not knowing them all. They're strange names that most of us don't use every day. So, and while you're turning there, I want us to pray. Father, I ask that as we begin to study Nehemiah and what you did in his life, I just pray, God, that you're going to come and send your very presence here among us. Send your Holy Spirit to speak to each heart, to calm each mind, to help us just take the time to focus upon the truths that you would have us to learn. Father, help us just to open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to see the truths that you have for us. And I pray, God, that you will lead. I pray, God, that you'll send your Spirit to speak through me, take the words that I speak, and I pray, God, that they will be your words and that you'll direct all that I have to say today. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. So, book of Nehemiah, and we're going to begin there. In verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, okay, or something like that. Folks, if you can't pronounce it, just kind of fake it, all right? So, it was in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, first of all, let's just back up for a second. We know that this is the book of Nehemiah. whether Nehemiah wrote it or not, we don't know. Most people say Nehemiah and Ezra kind of collaborated on it. But, you know, it's the book of Nehemiah, and it tells the story of what took place during his adventure here. But who was Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah lived around somewhere around 450 to, you know, 400 BC, somewhere in there, okay? And he was a servant in Babylon, okay? He was in the captivity, or, well, not so much Babylon at this point, but in Susa, as you see, but it was the empire that had come up and raised up following Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians and all these different people fight. They fought all the time. And whatever empire was in charge at the time, this is where Nehemiah was. He was in the king's court. If you read down through the end of the chapter and you just look at the last little phrase, it says he was a cupbearer, okay? He was a cupbearer to the king. Now, we might think of that as being a butler today, just somebody who stood off in the distance and not did anything. But that's not the role of the cupbearer at that time. The cupbearer was a significant individual. Some cupbearers even had the responsibility of the treasury. You know, they were in charge of that. But they were there to test the food, and that's kind of one of the things he did, to make sure the wine wasn't poisoned, okay? Make sure that the king wasn't someone who wasn't trying to assassinate the king. But they also had the ear of the king. They were confident. They were a counselor to the king. So just like Daniel, okay, and most of you know Daniel, but Nehemiah was similar in position to Daniel. He had the confidence of the king. He had a way in. He could go stand beside the king. He was comfortable being at court among all the dignitaries. So he was probably very educated, probably well-connected individual, knew people, okay? And this was who Nehemiah was. Now, there wasn't anything fancy about him. He was just doing his job kind of thing. He'd been raised up, he'd been trained, and he was probably one of those people in that inner circle with the leadership of the empire. Nehemiah was a good man, and he came from that Jewish background. So understand, exile had occurred, about 140 years before this, okay? And there were 70 years of captivity. In the book of Ezra, you find out that they were released from captivity, and they came back to Jerusalem. They were there. They built the temple during this time and had many years, about 40, 50 years of silence in there. Okay, and now we come to the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is going to have this experience. He was in the winter palace at this time. Susa was the winter palace. And by the way, the names are different than what you're... It depends on the translation you have, on the way they translated the name and wrote it out. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. But understand, this was probably, in the month that it mentions, it was probably mid-November to mid-December, sometime in there, okay? So it is the time of year this was. And so he was there, and he was going about, and he was having... and by the way, think about it too. Nehemiah had been placed here within this position, within the court of the king, okay? God had placed him there. And you'll find in history, if you go back and you look, think about Joshua. What do we know about Joshua? Joshua was the son of Joseph. Okay, and he had been sold into slavery, and through that process, God had moved him through. Did I say Joseph? Oh, I'm sorry. Too many J's. Okay. Too many J's. Yeah, Jacob. Okay, you all know Joseph, right? He was the son of Jacob. Okay, I'm sorry. That's where I got confused. Okay, too many names floating around in my head right now. This is why I stay out of the Old Testament. I can't keep these guys straight, okay? So anyway, so you got Jacob, and Joseph was sold into slavery, okay? And he was sold into slavery, but God took him through that process and moved him through various channels and brought him in to be right next to the king. He was the second in command to Pharaoh during this time. And as such, God put him in that position so that what could happen? So that the nation of Israel could be preserved, okay? That Jacob and his family moved into Egypt during a famine. There they became a great nation, lots of people, so that there was a time when God solidified that nation and used Jacob to do that, or used Joseph to do that. Yeah, I'll get the names right. Okay, and they moved out. Think about it. Daniel. Daniel was another one that God put into a very key position to provide advice to Nebuchadnezzar during that time. And he represented the nation of Israel in many things. And with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, the other counselors. And they were there representing the Jewish people in the crisis during the exile. There are other people as well. Think about Esther. Esther's kind of intertwined in this story too. But Esther was a woman who was found and moved in and became the king, the queen, okay, with Artaxerxes. Was it Artaxerxes? Yeah. I got to remember all these guys and can't even pronounce most of their names. But was his queen. And in the midst of that time, there was a plot that arose. First of all, the first plot was against the king. And Mordecai, which was Esther's uncle, Mordecai heard of the plot and made that report through Esther to the king. And consequently, Mordecai, a Jew, found favor with the king. Well, anyway, another plot rose up where they were going to try and exterminate all of the Jews that were there, okay? And what happened was Mordecai found out the plot, went to Esther and said to Esther, he says, who knows, who was the queen, okay? Says, who knows, but the God raised you up for just such a purpose, such a time. And you know, as we think about Nehemiah, that's one of the questions you need to ask yourself. Just an ordinary person. You're just going through life, doing your business, just like Nehemiah. And yet God has placed you in unique places, in unique relationships. He's put you in situations that only you can be in. And the consequence is perhaps God's put you in that situation for just such a time. There's a person, there's an individual, there's a situation that God is calling you to address just like Nehemiah. So what was going on that Nehemiah had to address and that God put him in that position? It says, Hanani. I'm going to pronounce it that way so that you know. Hanani, okay? So kind of, is it a relative? Okay. Hanani. One of my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now think about it. Here's Nehemiah. He's going through his day. Oh, and he happens to see his brother coming in from being on a trip. And so he's happy. It was an ordinary day, an ordinary event, right? And just things were going along. And yet something was about to happen, okay? Something was going to take place. And I want you guys to think, we live ordinary lives here, right? We just kind of go through our routines. Yep. I'm not going to go into the blues, okay? But here, you know, the point is that God sometimes puts us in these environments, but in the midst of our daily lives, God will reach in and touch us, okay? And he'll call us out, just like he's calling Nehemiah out, to do something. I say, you know, I was talking about before the messages I've brought about God's new beginnings, God's redemptive love, God's hope that he gives us, God's purpose that he brings into our lives. And I want you to think about this as we read the story of Nehemiah as it relates to us. We're all here, kind of a simple little town out in Meadview, out in the middle of nothing, okay? And just isolated. People leave us alone. We leave them alone, or at least we try, you know. No balloons flying overhead. And you know. So the point is that maybe God wants to start something here. God has a calling for us right here, even though we're in this ordinary position. And we always need to be aware. Henry Blackaby talks about the fact that God is always at work in the world around us. He's always at work. God is always working around us to accomplish his purpose, to reach the people that are lost, to make a change in this world, to bring about his kingdom in this world. God is always at work. And the issue is are we going to join with him in the work that he's doing? So many times we want to go out and we want to build and do something great for God when God's already busy doing something over here and we're missing what he's about. And Henry's Blackaby's point is we need to look to see where God is working and join him in that work. That's what Nehemiah discovered at this point. Ordinary day, ordinary life, and he goes to his brother and he says, wow, you just came back from visiting the homeland. What's going on? Tell me all the great stories. And listen to what his brother says. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. I'm sorry. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, don't forget the first exiles over 70 years ago had left, or had come, had left and come back to Jerusalem, okay? They had been there. They had started building the temple. They got stopped for a period of time for a few years. They started again and began building. It took about 20 years to complete that. And then there's kind of this silence that just happens. Nothing continues to happen. And here, Nehemiah is thinking there's these great things going on back in the hometown. What does he find out? He finds out, first of all, there's still a remnant. Now, in the King James Bible, I believe it uses that term remnant. It says here the ones that were survived the exile and are back in the province. The point is that the idea is that they're no longer a great nation. They had left. There was about 40,000, according to the book of Ezra, there were about 40,000 Jews who returned to the homeland to start that building project of the temple. By this time, they should have been firmly planted and firmly established. The nation should be growing and succeeding in many ways. They should be making their comeback, you might say. And what did he find out? He says they're still scattered. They're still a remnant. They're still suffering, is what he found out. And he says, and they are in great trouble. They were in ruins. Look at what it says about about the wall of Jerusalem. It's broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. What that means in the fact that this nation has been first of all, the walls were torn down, the gates were burned back at the captivity 140 years ago. So it means either one, that they hadn't rebuilt those, or according to some, they believe that there was an attempt to rebuild the walls, an attempt to rebuild the gates, and they got stopped and they got burned, and they were attacked by those around them to keep them from building that. The wall represented the security. The wall represented the growth. It gave them a place of protection so that they could prosper. And yet all of that had been stopped. The gates had been burned, meaning they could not keep out the enemy. And consequently, not only were they still a remnant, not only were they in ruins, but they were in reproach because of the enemy, okay? The enemy laughed at them and scorned them because they were not succeeding. They were not succeeding. Terrible picture. And so what happened here? In verse 4, listen to how Nehemiah responded when he heard. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He mourned, he fasted, he prayed. He sat down and he wept. Now, frequently that was kind of the sitting down, the sitting position represented that complete defeat. May not be the best word, but that fact of coming to the point of realizing that they had no strength, they couldn't accomplish it in themselves, and there was an element of surrender. God, I'm turning to you. I'm looking to you. And he mourned and he wept. You know, there are a lot of great songs. Some years ago, I understand a guy by the name of Bob Pierce, who later founded World Vision, did that because he had been, I believe it was to Africa. I may be wrong. No, it was China. I'm sorry. He'd been to China, and he had encountered a young girl. And it caused his heart to break. And he began a prayer. And that prayer was basically saying, "God, take my heart and break my heart with the things that break your heart." Now, that sentiment has been turned into a song that is popular today. Break my heart with what breaks your hearts, Hosanna, in the highest. And the idea here is that what Nehemiah encountered this with God. At this point, he came and he saw what was taking place, and his heart was broken because he looked at the nation that God had called out to represent God, the mighty God, and they were still in destruction and despair. And he prayed and fasted and he mourned for several days. Folks, when have we looked at our nation? And we can look at our nation today. We can see a nation that's in disrepair. We can see a nation crumbling before our morality is disappearing. And we're seeing the fact that evil is conquering. It's encroaching in our education system. It's encroaching all around us. And we have remained silent? Have we even begun to pray, to weep, to mourn in the way that Nehemiah responded when he heard this and the reproach that was upon his nation and his people? I'll tell you, this is, it's caused me to rethink my own self. Have I responded in the way? I've begun to pray that God, your kingdom may come, and pray it more in a way that I've never understood it in the past, but I'm praying it anew and afresh, and asking that God send his kingdom. I pray for our nation, but more importantly than praying for our nation and our leaders and the morality here, I'm praying that God's kingdom will come on this earth. And because our nation and our world is falling apart, and I'm praying for God to receive glory at this point. And he says Nehemiah prayed and worshiped and mourned and wept for several days. Understand, this was not just a, oh, Lord, bless them, which is what I do way too often. Lord, bless them, you know, take care of them. Or, oh, Lord, may your kingdom come, and I go on about doing my business. But he focused his prayer on what he needed God to do. He was praying, and I imagine during that time God was speaking to his heart, God was talking to him, and God was saying some very important messages to him. And listen to what is summed up. Now understand, this is just a summary. He was praying for 3 days. He was weeping for 3 days and mourning. Listen to what he prayed. Continuing in verse 5. And he says, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. First of all, he acknowledged God's goodness. He acknowledged God's faithfulness and acknowledged that God answers his prayers, and he's very much there in tune with who God is, acknowledging his greatness, that he is the God of all heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God who has loved his people. And he goes on then, as he continues to pray, if I can find my spot again, it's hard. My eyes are getting worse, I think. He says, let your ear be attentive to people of Israel. He goes on, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Listen to what he says. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Listen to what he says. Do you see what he says? Was he there 140 years ago when the wickedness of Israel rose to such a point that God put him into captivity? No, he wasn't there. He wasn't the one committing those sins. But listen to what he confessed. He said, we, including me, including my father. And folks, we need to come to a point where we see the wickedness that we have participated in. Nehemiah didn't do it himself, but you know, we talked about it the other day in the men's breakfast. It came up this idea that, or I think it was in the men's breakfast, the doctrine of original sin. And you know, the idea isn't that we all go out as soon as we're born and commit some sin, but the idea is that we inherit this nature that we come with, and because of the fallen nature of mankind, we need a redeemer. We need someone to redeem us because our tendency is to sin against God. And I think Nehemiah was confessing that God, I have sinned. My nature is to sin. My nature is to rebel against you, to not accept your authority and not follow your commands and your laws. And I think every one of us need to understand that. And if we can't see that in the way we have lived, we need to pray for God's conviction upon ourselves, that his Holy Spirit will come and open our eyes. I remember the day in my father's life, whenever he came, something had happened, and he came and he said, this is what sin is, Curtis. He says, this is what I've done. And he wept before me because he recognized his own sin and saw that he needed a redeemer. And every one of us need to come to a point where we see our role in this scheme of eternity, where we ourselves have sinned against the Almighty God. We need a redeemer. And that is what Nehemiah then prayed for. He prayed. He said, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But, and this is the big but in this story. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And Nehemiah is calling to God, and he says, God, remember the promises that you've made and bring us back. And folks, we as Christians today here in Meadview, this little ordinary town filled with little ordinary people going about our ordinary daily lives, we need to pray for God to gather us together, to come and bring his people back to him, to draw us into his fold, and to gather us up and restore us with his power of redemption. That's the work we need to be praying for. And he goes on, he says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Not to go into a whole bunch of detail, but it's obvious in his last sentence that God has laid upon Nehemiah a burden. And he's given him an idea of what needs to be done. When he says this man, he's talking about the fact that he's recognizing he's going to go to the king, as he tells out later in the story. He's going to go to the king and go with a proposition. And he's praying for God to bless the proposition, as God has revealed that in his heart. You see, here's the thing. God had a plan to restore Israel, to gather it back, to raise it up again, to be a name, a proclamation. The redemptive work of God's plan was still in motion. God needed to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, the first coming. And he needed Israel to be back in place. So God was about that plan. And here he's laying on Nehemiah's heart to participate within that by going and helping to bring the resources and the direction, the leadership that is needed in Jerusalem to help rebuild the city, to help rebuild the walls, to help establish the gates. Now that's the work that God is laying upon Nehemiah's heart. And Nehemiah is opening himself up and saying, God, I want to participate with you in what you're doing. And so here's the thing I want to share with you on my heart. I don't know what needs to be done, but it is becoming more and more apparent to me that revival is needed within this nation, within this land. We need God's Holy Spirit to come down and bring. And I don't know, you know, the romantic days are the great awakening, okay? To think, God, bring another great awakening here. So that when the stories of that time were when people walked by, the churches, they would fall down and repent without ever going inside, without ever, because the presence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful. And I don't know that God is going to do that again in America. I don't know, but that's one reason why I'm praying for your kingdom, his kingdom to come. I'm praying, God, bring your kingdom, because I look at this and I don't know if another revival is what is needed or for the work of the last times to come. But I know that he knows what that kingdom is. And I know he knows what needs to take place at this time in history. And so I'm praying for his kingdom to come. But at the same time, I believe God's people need to gather together. We need to stand firm against the wickedness that is on the rise. And we need to be able to stand and say, we serve a living God who has offered his love and his plan of redemption. We need to become a voice for him, just like Nehemiah was willing to step out and do. I don't know where that's going to lead us, is what I'm telling you. But I'm praying for God to reveal it here within his body. Do you understand how God speaks? God speaks through his word. Okay? But he also speaks through his church. Who is his church? You. As God begins speaking to you about what needs to be done here in Meadview to allow his spirit the freedom to work in our community, I pray that you'll be willing to share that as we search for how God wants us to impact this community. The point is, we can sit here and come here every Sunday, and we can have our little club, and we can be happy and content right here. But I don't believe that's what God wants. God wants us to reach a community that is lost. God wants us to share his love in this community. And we need to figure out how. So I ask you to pray with me about that. Let's pray. God, I pray that we will follow Nehemiah's example. I pray that we will look at our nation and see a nation that is in ruin, a nation that is in reproach. That we will see a nation that has turned away from following you. And that, God, we will, as Nehemiah, pray and weep and mourn for this nation. And not just this nation, but the entirety of the world, God. And that we will call out to you and listen to your voice. That we can hear what it is that you want to accomplish and where you want to take us. I pray, God, that your spirit will speak to the hearts of this church, the people of this church, and that we will respond to you, and that we will hear you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Let's